Okay, we're continuing together our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians as we do our Bible survey. Last week we took a little long in our introduction to the book, and as a result we didn't get a chance to get through the outline of the book. And so what we want to do today is focus on the outline to the book. Just want to remind you that the story of the establishment of the Thessalonian church is in Acts chapter 17. And we saw that Paul went there, that he preached, people got saved. He was almost immediately, within just a few weeks, so persecuted that he had to leave town. He went to Berea. He preached there just a little bit. The persecutors from Thessalonica came to Berea and ran him out of town there too under threat of death. He went across the Aegean Sea to Athens, and there he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to encourage them in the faith. And Paul then went down to Corinth, and Timothy comes back in Acts 18:1-4 and gives a good report of the Thessalonians' endurance under persecution. And then Paul from Corinth then writes 1 Thessalonians. So this book was written within a month or two of the beginning of this church. Paul was only there 3 weeks before he was run out of town. And then Timothy, of course, went back and then came back, and then Paul wrote the letter. So very young church, very new church. But we said about this church is that it was an exemplary church. They were examples to all those who believe in Macedonia. Or in Asia. He says there in verse 7, so you're examples of all those that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Yes. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So, he didn't have to sail across the Ionian Sea because he's already in Macedonia. So he just went south to Athens, across the land. Anyway, for a moment I was confused thinking he was in Asia, but he wasn't. He was in Macedonia. In any event, that then brings us to our outline, which we barely got started on last week. So let's look at the outline of 1 Thessalonians. And what's interesting is that the first three chapters of this book are all retrospective. Okay? Notice 1a, Paul reminds them of their past experiences. Now, the reason why Paul gets retrospective and says, you remember that this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. What's Paul doing? He's establishing history. He's establishing historical facts. Now, why is he trying to establish history and historical facts? Well, the reason why is because these persecutors that he speaks of in chapter 2, these enemies were trying to blacken Paul's character as to what his motives were and what his conduct was while he was there. And they were also trying to persuade the Thessalonians that nothing really had happened to them and that they were still Jews and they still should continue in the old ways. And they were trying to use the pressure of persecution to get them to go back to the Judaism that they had converted from to Christianity. And so if you want to change people's ideas, you've got to destroy their understanding of history. You see that happening in the American public schools where the history of our nation as to being founded on Christian principles and principles of freedom and liberty and personal responsibility and free market capitalism, all of that's being wiped out of the history books, and it's all being replaced with a false history of our nation, a false description of the character of our founding fathers, and as a result, recreating a new false vision of what America is and then where America needs to go. And so by perverting history, you can get people to change the course of action that history led them into. Remember, there's an old saying, those who forget history, their history, are doomed to repeat it. And so in the sense that they commit the same mistakes over and over again, And that's why there needs to be an accurate teaching of history, because then we can see the things that worked in the past, and the things that didn't work in the past. And so in the future, we can chart a better course of action, reject false ideologies and false ideas, and embrace true ideologies and ideas that actually work and produce blessing and wealth and freedom and liberty and all those things that are a blessing to people. But of course, tyrants hate that. In order to perpetrate their lies and their tyranny, they have to destroy a people's knowledge of history. And so this is what was happening in the religious realm at Thessalonica. And this is why Paul spends so much time establishing the history of what actually happened. Now, under 1a, notice 1b, Paul reminds them of their conversion and conduct in chapter 1. So chapter 1 is all about the Thessalonians and how they got saved, okay? So he says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. At this time, Paul's in Corinth, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, you remember 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now remain these three things, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And those same three virtues are mentioned here in verse 3. Faith and hope, faith and love and hope. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And so the point is, faith works, love labors, and hope exercises patience. And that's how you know people have these things, is because of the way they produce results or fruits in the lives of those who genuinely possess them. Now, how did they get saved? Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that's why they came to faith in God and love for God and hope in God. He says, verse 5, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power. It wasn't just human philosophy. It had the power of the Holy Spirit attached to it. And then, of course, it was brought by credible messengers. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And now, so he talks about their conversion in verses 1 to 5. Okay, and then in verses 6 to 10, he talks about their conduct. He says, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. If ministers of the gospel are following the Lord, to follow them is to follow the Lord. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul says, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. And so what ministers of the gospel are supposed to be is living examples of what it means to follow Jesus, visible examples. And Paul says that's who we were, and he expands on that in chapter 2, as we're going to see momentarily. If your pastor doesn't live an exemplary life, that you can say, wow, if that's what it looks like to be a Christian, they need to get a new pastor. And so these are the kind of standards that ministers of the gospel are called to. He says here, you became followers of us and of the Lord, verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece, Macedonia is in northern Greece, Thessalonica was in northern Greece and Macedonia. And so it was an exemplary church. It was an evangelistic church, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And so here was a church that had work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. They were exemplary in their moral conduct. They were zealous in their personal evangelism. And they were faithful in following the apostles and their teaching. And so everything was right. There wasn't anything wrong that he speaks of here in this opening chapter. So then he explains all of this in verses 9 and 10, which is our memory verse. For they themselves, that is those of Macedonia and Achaia, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Here's the effect we had when we came and entered into your city and preached the gospel to you. You turned to God from idols, there's repentance. To serve the living and the true God, there's faith and discipleship. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, there's anticipation and hope regarding the second coming, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That last phrase, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, is a tremendous source of comfort. Aren't you glad you're delivered from the wrath to come? Who delivered you? Jesus did, okay? And how is that deliverance applied to your life? Well, it's when you turn to God from idols, okay? Which means that you abandon everything else as your ultimate source of authority and as your object of worship, and God becomes your ultimate source of authority, and he becomes your object of worship. So they had hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. He had ascended to heaven. He was sitting in heaven. He was going to come back, and in his return, we would find our final and ultimate deliverance from the wrath to come. So this whole first chapter is about, here's how you were converted, and here's what your conduct has been. Okay? Then chapter 2. Notice 2b, their experience with Paul as a minister. Paul, having talked about them in chapter 1, now talks about himself in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, it talks about Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, especially in verses 1 to 12. Notice 1d, his integrity. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi," and that's all recorded in Acts 16, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." That's Acts 17, verses 1 to 19. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." That's what we didn't do. Here's what we did do, verse 4. "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust to the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts." So they didn't try to go in and flatter these people and tell them how wonderful they were in order to get them to embrace their doctrine and teaching. He said, "We didn't try to flatter you. We just told you the truth. We are there to please God and to proclaim his gospel. And of course, those of you who were elect embraced it and responded to it. That's how you became saved. Verse 5, "Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know." That is, we didn't flatter you and build up your ego and pride in an effort to get you to embrace what we were teaching. "Nor a cloak of covetousness." We weren't there to take money out of your pockets. God is witness. "Nor of men sought we glory." We weren't there to glorify ourselves. "Neither of you nor yet of others. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So he talks about his integrity. Here's how we functioned when we were there. We weren't there to glorify ourselves. We weren't there to flatter you. We weren't there to get money out of you. He says we weren't there to teach you to be deceitful or immoral. He said we just spoke the gospel to you. And we did so with an eye to pleasing God and not pleasing you. Now he talks about his parental affection in chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. He says, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." So this is a wet nurse. This is a nurse who's actually nursing at her breast a child, okay? "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear to us." So he speaks of the affection of a mother with her nursing child, okay? And he says that's the kind of affection and love that we had for you, okay? And then he says, "just like a mother," verse 9, "you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day." That's what mothers do for their young infant children. They take care of them all day and then take care of them all night. For laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul worked and made tents by night and preached the gospel by day. I don't know when he slept. Probably like most moms, just catches it as it comes. Verse 10, your witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, why is he spending his time talking about this? Because people were assailing his character. They were attacking him and saying, oh, he was just there for the money, or oh, he was just there to glorify himself, or oh, he was just manipulating you. And so he's defending himself against these charges by saying, look, here's the history. Here's who I really was when I was with you, because he was constantly being slandered. And then verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So we see his parental affection. He was like a nursing mother. He was like a faithful, loving father in the way in which he dealt with these infant Thessalonian believers. He had all the affection of a mother. He had all of the firm guidance of a father. And we see that his goal, verse 12, was that they would walk worthy of God. And that's the heart of any true minister. What's my goal for you? That I would get rich off of you? You know, that I would glorify myself? That I would manipulate you so I could have power? No, my goal for you is that you would walk worthy of God. That's it. That's all I care about. If you guys are walking in the way God wants you to walk, then I'm fulfilled. And if you're not, then I die. And that's what Paul says in chapter 3. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So that's who a real minister is. You want to know what a real pastor looks like? Read chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, talks about what a real minister is like. Now, notice then Paul, the Thessalonians' response to Paul's ministry. Verse 13, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, now get this, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. And so when a minister of the gospel comes preaching the gospel, he's not preaching the word of men. That is, he's not preaching his own ideas. He's not preaching somebody else's ideas. He's preaching God's ideas. You know, when people want to dismiss what the Bible actually teaches, they say, oh, well, that's just Max's teaching. Okay, it's just the word of a man. Okay, well, that might be a legitimate charge if what I was teaching was contrary to what this teaches. But if what I'm teaching is what the Bible teaches, then what I'm teaching is the word of God, not the word of man. Okay, and so when a man of God stands before you and preaches the word of God, then what you are receiving as you sit there in the pew is the word of God and not the word of men. And so it's imperative to recognize that when you come and sit each Sunday, you come to hear God. Now, I'm not saying I'm God, and I'm not saying I'm infallible, but I am saying that to the extent that I accurately preach the word of God, what you're getting on Sunday is God's word, not just the word of a man. And we need to recognize that just because it comes from a man in terms of the voice you hear, doesn't mean that it's just a man talking to you, all right? So we need to hear the preached word as the word of God, provided it's coming from someone who's accurately teaching the scriptures, okay? All right, so they received Paul's teaching as the word of God, and they endured persecution as a result of it, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So anytime people actually get saved, they actually become followers of God, persecution immediately breaks out against them. The wicked can't stand it. And so they begin to be assaulted. So salvation and persecution are handmaidens. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so as soon as they get saved, immediately they become assaulted. And that's the case with every Christian. It's just our lot that the people of Satan are going to assault us. So under 2C, the Thessalonians' response to Paul's ministry, we see they received Paul's teaching as the word of God, and they endured persecution. Well, then what happened? Well, Paul had to depart because of that persecution. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, twice. He says once, and then we tried it again. He says, but Satan hindered us. So he wasn't able to go. So what he did is he sent Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore we could no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. So Timothy went, and notice 3b, Paul's departure and desire to be with them. 1c, Paul is forced to leave and prevented from returning. 2c, Paul sends Timothy to comfort and encourage them. So we have Timothy's journey in ministry in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Timothy comes back with a good report, says they're standing firm under persecution. They're enduring it. They're still maintaining faith in Christ. They're still evangelizing. And Paul was just overwhelmed with relief. Notice he says in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so Paul lived and died on how the people that he ministered to did in their walk with the Lord, because that's where his heart was. He wasn't concerned about how big the offering was. He wasn't concerned about how many people were there. He was concerned about the fact that whether they were persevering in the faith and growing in the faith, and whether they were being, as he said back in chapter 2, in verse 12, walking worthy of God. And if they were, then everything was good. And that's the measure of whether things are going well or not. Are people walking worthy of God? Do they have faith? Do they have love? Do they hold up under persecution and keep on serving the Lord? If so, then all is well. All is well. All right. Well, then Paul utters a thanksgiving prayer for them in the latter half of chapter 3. Notice verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? And he offers a prayer for them. Well, turn the page then on your outline. And we come to 2a. Now here, having Paul reminded them of their past experiences in chapter 1 to 3, now under 2a, Paul exhorts them to future faithfulness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And so now he's established the history. Chapter 1, here's how you got saved. Chapter 2, here's how we behaved. Chapter 3, here's the persecution and Timothy's ministry to you and our response to that ministry. Now he comes to the present, chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And see, that's the purpose of your life, and that should be the goal of your walk, and that is to please God. You know, people ask you, what is your purpose in life? And your answer is to please God, right? Okay? That's your purpose in life. So Paul exhorts them to please God. Now, how do they go about doing that? Well, 1B, they press forward in their walk with God. 2B, they maintain sexual purity. This is the will of God. He says, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So sex within marriage is wonderful. Sex outside marriage is an abomination to God. It's completely inappropriate. And it's to be abstained from. And he says you need to possess your vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of evil desire like the Gentiles. You know, nowadays nobody thinks anything of hooking up, sleeping with people before you're married, sleeping with other people while you're married. But that's not God's standard. God's standard is sexual purity before marriage, sexual faithfulness within marriage. And that's what he calls Christians too, even though the world doesn't live like that at all. And then he says, 3b, that they are to grow in love among themselves. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's intrinsic to salvation. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. In other words, hold down a job and support yourself and then use money to give to the genuinely poor. And we're going to see that he deals with that much more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, because there were some people who were just living off the charity of the church and weren't holding down jobs. And so Paul doesn't want to encourage that, while he does want to encourage charity. Well, then that brings us, and that's 4b, to work and provide for themselves. That brings us to 3a. Paul instructs them about the return of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11, it's all talking about one single event. Now, because there's a chapter break, people think what's spoken of in chapter 4 is something different than what's spoken of in chapter 5. And it's really unfortunate that the chapter break is there, because chapter 4, 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11 is a single unit. And so we have 1b, we have the resurrection and rapture of believers in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We have the wrath and judgment on unbelievers in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And then we have instruction on how believers are to prepare for the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. So the rapture and the second coming of Christ all occur at the same time on one single day. The believers are going to know when that time is. Not the exact day or hour, but notice it says, verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Jesus has given us general signs so we can know the general time when he's going to come. And among those signs are the great apostasy and the rise of Antichrist. And it's only after those events that Christ is going to come and take us to be with himself, bring wrath upon the wicked, and bring in everlasting righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. So the whole idea that there's going to be a rapture in a seven-year period, and then the second coming, and then a thousand-year period, and then finally the new heavens and the new earth, is not biblical eschatology. Biblical eschatology is the rapture. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We come with him in triumph to the earth. There's the great white throne judgment, where all the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The new heavens and the new earth are brought into existence, and we occupy them forever while the wicked perish in hell forever. So how do we prepare for the day of the Lord? Well, verse 5, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For one of my very favorite verses in all the scriptures, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So that's what we're doing. We're living with Christ. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. He saved us. And so therefore, we live in a sober, serious fashion. We live in faith and love and the hope of salvation. And we don't live our lives in carnality and carelessness and thoughtlessness about the coming of Christ. Well, then we come to 4a, Paul gives important miscellaneous commands. And this is chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. We have 1b, commands regarding our treatment of others. 1c, how we're to treat pastors in particular and how we're to treat people in general. Notice verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those are the pastors of the church, that you are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The people of God are to respect and honor the minister of God, and not treat him with contempt, and not treat him as though they're on the same level that he is. They are over you in the Lord. What is their duty? It is to admonish you. Your pastor isn't admonishing you. He's not doing his job. That doesn't mean he's going to come up and get in your face every week, but it does mean as he preaches the word, you're going to be exhorted. You're going to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted, and that's normal. That's what they're supposed to be doing. Also, he's going to comfort and encourage you. Remember chapter 2? Paul says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his child. So there's comfort and there's admonition in equal doses. All right. How we're to treat people in general, chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. That's quite a little mouthful there. There's a lot of duties there. A lot of responsibilities. Okay. Then, 2b, we have commands regarding our attitude toward God. And here we have a bunch of just individual, very short statements. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks. 19, quench not the spirit. 20, despise not prophesying. 21, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. I have a sermon on each of those verses, okay, explaining what that all means, right? I've preached through this whole book. Those things are like dense, solid truths. It require a good deal of meditation to think, okay, how do I put that into practice in my life? And you can think about two of those in our memory verse for this week, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Ask yourself, what does that mean? And how do I apply that in my life? And what am I going to do about that this week? How's it going to affect my attitude? And how's it going to affect my behavior? And see, that's how you actually have the Word of God transform you instead of just going in one ear and out the other, is by thinking about what that stuff really means and what it really means to you and how it needs to transform who you are in your attitude and in your behavior. So in the week to come, you're going to be rejoicing all the time. You're going to be praying all the time, right? And then you've got like 82 other admonitions in this book on top of that. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. Okay. So then we come to 3b, concluding prayer and requests, 5:23 to 28. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful he is he who calls you also will do it. What a comfort that is. The same God who called us into salvation is going to also be faithful to sanctify us. Okay? He is going to be the one who sanctifies us in every dimension of our being, both our material being and our spiritual being. Says verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Well, that's what I just did. So we obeyed that part. Ha, pretty well read the whole thing to you. So that's why we publicly read the scriptures. Okay, we read 2 chapters Sunday morning. We read a whole chapter Sunday night, right? Because reading the Bible or the letters that the apostles wrote to the congregation is a duty that is imposed upon us in several places in the scriptures. So we're not just doing that to fill time. We're doing that because what better mode of edification can you receive than to have the Word of God read to you? That's the only infallible part of our service, right? It's when the scriptures are read, that part's infallible. Okay, good. All right, so we have the theme. The hope of the second coming of Christ gives us patience and comfort in the face of life's difficulties. I almost said in the face of life's persecutions, but that's too narrow, because we have more than just persecution that give us difficulties, don't we? All right. Okay, well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book. Thank you for the marvelous description it gives of the conversion of true believers and the conduct of true ministers, and then of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the comfort that that is to us as we follow on and follow after Christ. Help us then to walk worthy of the calling, and help us to walk before you and to all pleasing. Keep us pure, keep us busy, keep us faithful. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.